This is Audible.
Hawaii by James A. Michener. Introduction by Steve Barry. Read for you by Larry A. McKeever. With an introduction read by Fred Sanders.
John wiped himself off, then looked up into the shrouds where two sailors were dizzy with delight and reaching for fresh buckets. On the spur of the moment, Whipple shouted, "Whales!" and stood back as several passengers from below came storming up the ladder and into their initiation. Soon the deck was choked with laughing missionaries, and Captain Janders announced that the crew would now initiate the sailors who had not yet crossed the line. But when one of the young men who had doused Whipple came up for his diet of gruel, whale oil, soap, and grease, John shouted, "Oh no, I'm to feed this one." And to everyone's surprise, he leaped into the middle of the fray, got himself roundly smeared with grease, and fed the laughing sailor, whereupon there was great hilarity, and the captain ordered all hands an issue of rum, at which point the missionaries solemnly withdrew. An hour later, Abner had visible proof of the horrors of ardent spirits, for Keoke Kanakoa begged him to come forward into the forecastle, where the old whaler, who had accepted the Bible, had somehow collected 6 or 8 extra rations of grog, and was now cursing vehemently and bashing his head into a bulkhead. With some difficulty, Abner got him into his foul bunk and sat consoling him. When the man was sober enough to speak coherently, Abner asked, "Where is your Bible?" "In the box," the old whaler replied contritely. "This one?" "Yes." Primly, Abner opened the box, ignored the filth and disarray, and lifted out the holy book. "Some men do not deserve Bibles," he said sternly, and left. "Reverend, Reverend," shouted the sailor, "don't do that, please." But Abner was already far aft. The strange day ended with a sight of incomparable beauty, for from the west, heading to the coast of Africa, came a tall ship with many sails out of the sunset, and the Thetis spoke to her and lowered a longboat to greet the stranger, taking mail which could be returned to Boston. And as the longboat prepared to stand off, Captain Janders in the stern shouted, "Whipple, they might appreciate prayers." And John swung down into the boat, and all aboard the Thetis watched as their men rowed into the sunset to visit the strange, tall ship, so beautiful in the dusk. Jerusha was brought on deck, and although she tried to control herself, fell into tears at the sight of this curious meeting of two ships in the first shadows of night. "My beloved companion," she sighed, "it's the most beautiful thing I have ever seen. Look how the sunset rests on the waters. The sea is a mirror." Amanda, not wishing to be alone at such a still moment, came to stand with the Hales and whispered, "It was almost unbearable to see Brother Whipple rowing away like that. It's the first time we've been separated. He has been my dear companion and close friend. How lucky we are to be spending our first days of marriage like this." But when the longboat returned to the Thetis, and when the tall ship had resumed its passage, with night upon it and the noiseless sea, Amanda saw that her husband sat in the prow, biting his lip, while Captain Janders sat in the stern, riveted in hatred. Even the sailors, New England men all, were harshly silent, their mouths pursed into tight lines. Only Captain Janders spoke. "By God," he cried, "at such moments I wish we were armed. I wish to Almighty God we had sent that damn foul thing to the bottom." In fury, he threw a handful of letters at the missionary's feet. "I would not entrust your letters to such a ship, a slaver." Later, John Whipple reported to the missionaries. It was horrible. They had not secured the chains below, and you could hear them swinging in the swell. It was a dark ship. "Abner, would you pray?" And in the hot cabin, on their first night across the equator, the missionaries prayed, and Abner said simply, "Where there is darkness, Lord, allow the light to shine. Where there is evil, substitute goodness. But let us not concern ourselves only with distant evil. Remind us always that our first responsibility is the evil that occurs within our immediate environs. Lord, help us not to be hypocrites. Help us to do thy work day by day." He was so moved by this chance brush with the slaver that he could not sleep and spent the night on deck, peering off into the direction of Africa, hoping that God would vouchsafe him a flash of light indicating that the Blackbirder had exploded. Toward morning, he was visited by Keoke Kanakoa, who said, "Reverend Hale, you worry so much about Africa. Did you not know that there are also slaves in Hawaii?" "There are?" Abner asked in astonishment. "Of course. On my father's island, there are many slaves. We call them foul corpses, and they may touch nothing that we touch. They are kapu. Not long ago, they were kept for the human sacrifices." "Tell me all about them," the stunned young missionary said. And as Keoke explained the various rituals and kapus involving the foul corpses, Abner felt an impatient fury mounting in his throat. So that before Keoke finished, he cried, "Keoke, when I get to Hawaii, there will be no more slavery." "It will be difficult," the giant Hawaiian warned. "Keoke, you will eat with the foul corpses." He told none of the other missionaries of this resolve, not even Jerusha. But as dawn came, he knew in his heart that that strange tall ship, that cruel Brazilian slaver, had been sent across his path at the equator for a purpose. "There will be no more slavery in Hawaii," he swore as the sun rose. It was on the long, dreary run to Cape Horn, more than 6,000 miles in almost a straight line, that the famous missionary's disease struck in earnest. So that long after seasickness was forgotten, missionary families would recall, with embarrassment and discomfort, the illness which really prostrated them. They called it, in a blush of euphemism, biliousness. And day after day, Jerusha would inquire cautiously, "Reverend Hale, do you still suffer from biliousness?" He would reply, "Yes, my dear companion, I do." Since all the other couples were conducting similar inquiries with identical responses, the missionaries began to look with truly jaundiced eyes at their doctor, as if Brother Whipple ought by some miracle to be able to dispel the tormenting biliousness. He studied his authorities, especially the family medical book, and prescribed various time-honored cures. 2 tablespoons of ipecac and rhubarb, he advised. "Brother Whipple, I've been taking ipecac for weeks," a worried missionary reported. "No good." "Have you tried 2 grains of calomel, Brother Hewlett?" "It helps at the moment, but..." "Then it'll have to be castor oil and walking." "I can't take castor oil, Brother Whipple." "Then walk." So the dreadfully constipated missionaries took ipecac and rhubarb and calomel and castor oil. But mostly they walked. After breakfast, all who were able would stride purposefully up and down the cramped afterdeck, turning on the animal pens at one end and the foremast at the other. Sometimes they walked for hours, trying to shame their recalcitrant intestines into action. But nothing really cured the biliousness. The afterquarters contained 1 latrine, unbearably foul. And if each missionary occupied it for only 15 minutes at a time, which was not excessive in their condition, 5.5 hours were automatically consumed, and the day was half spent with no time allocated for emergency cases on the part of those who, in extreme desperation, had taken a master dose of ipecac, rhubarb, calomel, and castor oil all together. It therefore became necessary for Brother Whipple, with Captain Jander's amused consent, and with able help from Keoke Kanakoa, to rig an unclosed improvised privy aft of the stern. At stated intervals, all females would go below decks, and one minister after another would test his good fortune on the open seat, his hands wrapped desperately about the timbers Keoki had hammered into place, his pallid white bottom winking at the whales. Day after day they walked. The boisterous sailors, whose bodies were kept functioning by the extraordinary amount of work they had to do, irreverently made bets as to which of the brothers would next try his luck on the precarious perch, and they referred to the constant walking as the missionary waltz. One day, in despair, poor, tied-up Abner demanded of Brother Whipple, "Why is it that God afflicts us so and does nothing to those impious sailors?" "It's simple, Brother Hale," the doctor laughed. "We all got seasick and cleaned our lower quarters completely. Then we ate little and allowed it to compact itself. Lacking fruit and vegetables, the compacting became harder. But most of all, we did no work. Sailors work, so God looks after their bellies." Abner wasn't sure but what Brother Whipple had indulged in blasphemy, but he was too uncomfortable to argue, so he merely said, "I feel dreadful." "Let me see your eyes," Whipple ordered, and when he saw the bleary yellow stains, he said, "You are dreadful." "What can I do?" Abner pleaded. "Walk," Whipple commanded, and the missionary waltz resumed. Brother Whipple took most of his walks at night, when the stars were out and when his interest in science could be freely indulged. His long discussions with the mates over astronomy came so to occupy his mind that he frequently absented himself from evening prayers, a dereliction which caused Abner to detail two brothers to investigate. "We are a family, as you know, Brother Whipple," they said. "Our prayers are family prayers." "I am sorry I was forgetful," Whipple apologized. "I'll attend prayers." But as soon as the first worshiper cried, "Amen," the young doctor was up the hatch and talking astronomy. "How does a mariner feel when he crosses the line and sees that the North Star has vanished?" he asked. "Well," Mr. Collins reflected, "no matter how well you know the southern stars, it's a wrench to see Old Reliable go down over the horizon." From his work with the mates, Whipple learned to work Bowditch for both latitude and longitude, and occasionally his calculations coincided with those of Captain Janders, which led the latter to predict, "You'd make a better navigator than you ever will a missionary." "We'll trap your soul yet," Whipple retorted. "If I could get Brother Hale up here..." "Leave him where he is," Janders urged. Nevertheless, Captain Janders had to admit surprise at the success Abner was enjoying in converting the crew. He had 5 Bibles out and 2 more pending. 6 men had been cajoled into signing temperance pledges, at which Janders growled, "Easiest thing in the world is to get sailors on board to become temperance. Trick is to do it in port." The sailors appreciated Abner's curious gift of raising exactly those questions they had often pondered, so that even men who were not religious would stand about as he argued. "Suppose this voyage occupies 4 years. On the first week you are away, your mother dies. You don't hear about it. Now, what is your relation to your mother during the next 200 weeks? She is dead, yet you think of her as living. She is dead, yet she has the capacity to help you. Is it not possible that she is indeed living in Jesus Christ?" "I didn't think about it that way, Reverend," an unbeliever said. "But in another way I did. Suppose I'm married, and when I leave Boston, my wife is, if you'll excuse me, expecting. Now, I never see that baby for 4 years, but when I come home, he looks like me, has my habits, and in some unknown way has come to love me." Only sometimes he don't look like you, the old whaler observed from his own experience. What then? Have you converted Captain Jandris? Cridlin asked. No, Abner replied sorrowfully. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Wait a minute, Reverend, an old hand corrected. Captain believes. When you ain't aboard, he conducts services. True believing requires that you submit your will entirely to God's, Abner explained. Captain Jandris will not confess that he lives in a state of abject sin. I don't classify him as no sinner, the old whaler reflected. Not a proper hard-working sinner, that is. Now you take a man like Captain Hawksworth of the Whaler Carthaginian. I seen Captain Hawksworth get 4 naked Honolulu girls into his cabin at one time. Well, as a sinner, our captain just don't compare. Nevertheless, Abner waged relentless campaigns against Captain Jandris, particularly in the matter of novels, which the captain read ostentatiously immediately after each Sabbath sermon. You will learn to call such books abominations, Abner mournfully predicted. Jandris fought back with irony. You converting any more old whalers, Brother Hale? The question infuriated Abner, symbolizing as it did the world's pernicious habit of rejoicing over the downfall of sanctimonious men. Actually, he could have turned the tables on the captain, so far as the old whaler was concerned, for the man was agonizingly eager to win back his Bible before reaching Cape Horn. Many's a sailor's been lost at the Horn, Reverend, he constantly pleaded. Don't make me round the Horn without a Bible. But Abner had absorbed one fundamental lesson on this trip. The established church must not be maneuvered into a position of danger by the backsliding of fools who were never truly saved in the first place. It is such who have the greatest power to damage the church, and they must be denied the opportunity of doing so. Frequently, on the long legs south, Abner would sit on a trunk in his stateroom and analyze this case with his 7 companions. I was too prompt to accept this man, too eager for merely another number rather than for a secured soul. We must never repeat this foolish mistake in Hawaii. And then on the evening of November 24th, just as Keoki placed on the half-moon table the Saturday night suet pudding, an unexpected gale from the southwest struck the Thetis port side and threw her well onto her beam ends. Since the storm had come without warning, the afterhatch had not been closed, and torrents of cold, gray water cascaded into the cabin. The lamp swung parallel to the decking. Food and chairs and missionaries were swept into a jumble and buried in new floods ripping down the hatchway. There were screams, and from the stateroom where Jerusha lay ghastly ill, Abner heard a plaintive cry. Are we sinking? He stumbled to her and found her berth drenched with water and everything in confusion. We shall be safe, he said firmly. God is with this ship. They heard the hatchway being hammered into place and smelled the loss of air. Then the cook shouted, Cape Horn is rushing out to meet us. Will the storm last long? Brother Whipple inquired. Maybe 4 weeks, the cook replied, picking up the debris of his meal. On Sunday, November 25th, Abner ventured on deck to survey the damage and reported breathlessly, All the livestock was swept away. That first big wave almost capsized us. One by one, the missionaries, those who were not confined to their bunks, viewed the storm and discovered what the cook meant when he said that Cape Horn had come to meet them. A cold, dismal fog enveloped the ship, where the warm waters of the Atlantic met the icy wastes of the Antarctic, and the waves rose high in the gloom, falling away into icy depths. I'm fearfully cold, Jerusha told her husband, but there was nothing he could do. The little Thetis kept probing southward toward the cape itself, and each day took her into colder waters. The thermometer stood at 39 degrees, with no fires allowed on board. Bedding was wet from the dousing, and all gear was molding in unaired boxes. Most of the time the hatchway was covered so that no air swept into the dank, confined cabin. and with no freedom for walking, griping biliousness overtook the missionaries. On Tuesday, November 27th, John Whipple hurried below with heartening news. "We can see Staten Island to port, so we must be approaching the Cape. The waves aren't as big as we feared." He led his companions aloft to view one of the bleakest, loneliest lands on earth, lying off the tip of the continent. Through partial mist, its low, treeless hills were visible, and Whipple said, "We are seeing it in summer. Imagine what it must be like in winter." But the missionaries were looking not at Staten Island, but rather at the terrifying waters that lay ahead. There, at the southern tip of the habitable world, in a latitude of 55 degrees, the earth-girdling southern currents that thundered in from the lower Pacific crashed into the turbulent swells of the Atlantic, and the missionaries could see that the resulting waves were mountain-high and clothed with fog and fear. If a sailor were lucky enough to hit Staten Island with an easterly at his back, he could penetrate these monstrous waves with some hope of success. But when, as in late November of 1821, both the set of the Pacific and the bearing of its winds were from the west, there was slight chance of doubling the Cape. But Captain Genders, face grim within the rim of sandy whiskers, was stubbornly determined to prosecute every chance. "I'll not be the captain who has to write in his log, 'Today abandoned hope of doubling Cape Horn and turned back across the Atlantic to try Cape Good Hope.' If you write that in your log, they never let you forget it. You're the Yankee who couldn't double the Cape." So he gambled that either the wind would veer to the east and blow him through, or that the Pacific swell would somehow abate and allow him to beat into the wind, no matter where it stood. "I am convinced that one or the other will happen," Janders repeated doggedly. But on the evening of Thanksgiving Day, he stumbled down into the cabin and said dourly, "If any of you missionaries have personal knowledge of God, I would appreciate your prayers now." "Do the winds continue against us?" Abner asked. "Never seen them so bad," Janders growled. "Will we have to turn back?" one of the wives inquired. "No, ma'am, we won't," Janders said firmly. "There'll be no man say I tried the Cape and failed." When he was gone back to the deck, John Whipple said, "I see no fault in supporting him with our prayers." "Nor do I, Brother Whipple," Jerusha said. And Dr. Whipple prayed. Let us recall the reassuring words of Proverbs, "I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into the heavens, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name?" Brethren, we who stand at the ends of the earth, where the winds are gathered in God's fist against us, let us not forget that it is the just man whom God tries. The evil man passes and repasses this Cape with no concern, for he has already been tested. It is you and I who have not been tested. Let us pray that these winds abate in our favor. But if they do not, let us doubly rely upon the Lord. By Saturday, December 1st, the Thetis had spent 7 full days negotiating a distance of 110 miles. During breaks in the storm, the forlorn missionaries had seen blunt and brutal Tierra del Fuego to the north and had retired to freezing berths, huddling together in fear and seasickness. The tempest from the west did not abate.